guess we can get started.
Shabbat shalom, Dad.
Shabbat shalom.
And no one else.
Well, as you can see, we are on part 6 of our series now. This week we're going to address some things that was brought up by a sermon that was sent to me this week by Penny. I believe that this sermon was sent to Penny by somebody that genuinely cares for her, that has her best interests at heart, and desires for her to be free from the burdens of, as the presenter calls it in this message, of self-imposed rules and regulations. Now, this is a topic of conversation and debate that you will have at some point with a Christian or two or ten if you haven't already. My purpose today is not to give argument fodder to be able to go and fight with people or debate with them. My purpose today is to illustrate and maybe illuminate some areas within these conversations that drive people to wrong assumptions, so that when you have somebody that is, you know, wanting to learn, willing to listen and have a, you know, have a conversation, that you can share the hope that lies within you. The principle, of course, is to have an answer for somebody that is open, not an argument. As I've said many times, God does not need us to believe Him in order for Him to be right. He's not a democracy, and neither do you. We are to promote truth, but we are also to promote peace. So, the sermon that I'm referring to that was sent to me is about 25 minutes long, so I'm not going to play the whole thing. What I'm going to do is, as he kind of states new points and moves through it, I'm going to play a few excerpts, and then we'll stop it, and I'm going to address those. What you're going to see is that there is a good deal of this sermon. And the things that this man says that are true, things that the Bible and Christ Himself would have no objections to. But there are also assumptions that are made that, in context of how those truths are applied, that the Bible does have objection to, and those erroneous assumptions lead to conclusions in some cases that are patently false. And they're false not because I think they're false, not by my opinion. My opinion doesn't matter. They're false because they contradict other very clear statements of Christ. And I think this process will be valuable to us, because not only can we be reminded of some doctrinal issues that are important, but also I'm hoping that it'll maybe illustrate to you how to listen to other teachers and to be able to be blessed by what they say, but still at the same time be able to be on guard, and how to, you know, we're told to rightly divide the word of truth. Well, we need to be able to rightly divide messages from teachers as well. So I'm going to start by playing the introduction to the sermon.
Quiet times are holy, but cleaning up after the children go to bed, that's common. So in my day, I have a 30-minute quiet time, and that's 30 minutes really worth living, but then 23 and a half hours after that are just a waste. You see how you're robbed? Christ purchases all the life so that it all can be lived with Him.
Welcome to Behold Your God Radio with John Snyder. I'm your host, Matthew Robinson. strict, self-imposed rules and restrictions. They lack the power to change anyone on the inside, and they're often embraced as substitutes for truly looking to Jesus. To move us forward in our Christianity, the Bible prescribes the everlasting fullness that's only found in a person. Let's listen now to the last sermon in our seven-part series, Looking Unto Jesus.
Now, no one would argue that we're bought at a price. The Bible says that very plainly. And that all areas of our life should be lived to the glory of God. It's an awesome message, and it's a truth. And so this man aims to teach a righteous lesson. And if we come away from listening to this with that reminder, then we've got something valuable. But the guy that introduced this stated that there's strict self-imposed rules and regulations, that they lack the power to change someone from the inside. And that, again, is true. But it's not true in the way that they think it is. You know, and it's not true because I think it is. It's only true because God says it is. You see, you need to hold the statements that you hear against the Word of God. That's why we need to have the Word of God in us, so that when we hear something, we can, okay, how does that play off of this or this or this and this, and be able to put it into context. In this case, the Word of God says that the heart of man is desperately wicked, doesn't it? Okay, it's evil. The inside is evil. So it's the Holy Spirit in us that gives us the power to change. So yes, that statement is true. Self-imposed rules and regulations lack the power to change someone from the inside. And have I or the Bible ever taught you that it was anything but the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit that changes us? Of course not. Have you ever heard here that keeping the law will ever change you? Will save you? Of course not. The Bible agrees with that statement that he made, that it lacks the power to change the heart. Then he says that they are often substituted for truly looking to Jesus. Now, when that does occur, it's wrong. And it's not biblical. And I would presume, and I could be wrong, but I would presume that the person that sent this to Penny did so because they assumed that Penny is substituting self-imposed strict rules and regulations for truly looking to Jesus. And if that was true, then there would be a problem. Since the assumption is made that it is true, then I would say that sending this message to Penny was a loving gesture by someone to help somebody in need. And it should be viewed that way. And so then the loving, non-argumentative response would be to explain to the person that you understand the precept, that you agree with the precept, but in my case, it's not true. And thank them for their concern. So in other words, you diffuse the situation. Then if there's questions, then you can address them. Then you can sit and have a conversation. And we can go back and forth about, you know, how to apply the principle that we agree on. And that's what we're going to do with the remainder of our time here. Mr. Schneider begins his message by referring to a point that he has made, obviously, in the first six parts of this series, that Christ represents the fullness of the Godhead. And indeed he does. John tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that he was God and is God. So it is a very true statement to say that Christ reflects and is the embodiment of God. He is God. So, of course he is. He goes on to explain that the fullness of the grace of God, of God is demonstrated in Christ. And that all truth resides in him. All true things. It's a marvelous revelation that we get from the Word of God, and it's good to be reminded. He quotes John 1:16, "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." The implication that he makes is that grace continues on and on. He goes into this thing about grace upon grace. I want you to listen to his exposition of this particular scripture.
Grace upon grace. Grace in the place of grace. Where it's almost as if as one grace begins to grow old and we fear that there won't be any more for us, a fresh grace comes in its place. Undeserved favor. Undeserved love, following on the heels of the last expression of undeserved love. It's like the ocean coming in, the tide sweeping the beach clean and beautiful, and as the wave recedes, we think that was wonderful, but will there ever be another one? And right when we begin to worry, another follows, and another, and another. The unexpected, unsought, unshakable love of God reaching us through Jesus Christ.
That is a beautiful way of picturing the patience of God. I mean, he has a very flowing, very, you know, soft, fatherly way of presenting things. But it is. That was a nice illustration of the patience of God, of the grace of God, the consistency and the patience that God shows us as he chases after us is really comforting. I think of what we read in Lamentations, remembering now as I refer to this that we looked at the Old Testament word for grace is generally translated as mercy. Mercy and grace are the same thing. You usually read mercy in the Old Testament, you read the word, the English word grace in the New, but they're the same thing. So I want to look at Lamentations 3:22. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. Through the Lord's grace, by the Lord's grace, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. This is one of my memory scriptures. His love and his favor and his grace is new every morning. As Mr. Schneider put it, waves of mercy come to us through the sacrifice of his son. And you can't argue with that. But is that the whole picture? Because see, there's more to this Bible than John 1, verse 16 and Lamentations 3:22. The Bible teaches that grace, this mercy, this undeserved pardon, comes through and by the way of repentance, which is also a gift from God. But we are charged, are we not, with overcoming. See, that's why Christ, you know, it's not just all this one verse. Christ has told us to repent, to turn from sin. You can't read Revelation, for example, without, you know, reading the message to the churches and the consequences that come to them for not repenting. The grace upon grace and the mercy that is new every morning comes as we walk with God, not when we have our backs to him in defiance. You see, we sin daily. We sin daily. And we need that grace. And we are comforted by the fact that that grace is there without measure. But the Bible also says, you got to put it all together, that we are to repent. That's what Christ taught. He taught that about repeatedly about forgiveness, and that's what grace is. That it's mercy. It's mercy that's undeserved. It's forgiving the sin so that the penalty is not applied to us. And we get that. Wave after wave of mercy as we sin and we repent. Sin and grace. Sin, grace. But guys, repentance is in there too. From the words of our Creator, from the words of Christ, repentance plays a part. It's sin and repentance and grace. Sin, repentance, and grace. Mercy. We sin. And then God, through His grace, reveals it to us. And we see it, and we realize it, and we confess it. And we turn from it. And we embrace. We repent. And we get mercy. We get grace. We sin. We repent. And we get grace. As we confess and turn from sin, the grace is new every time. God is faithful not to hold it against us in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, there is a qualifier there, is there not? That's the biggest little two-letter word in the English language, isn't it? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us, grace, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You just can't read the scriptures about grace and not read the ones about overcoming, which also is mentioned 21 times, repentance in the Bible. Is not repentance, but overcoming is mentioned 21 times in the Bible. Repentance is mentioned 57 times. And a host of other scriptures clearly showing that there is a response that we have to the work of Christ. For instance, Paul telling us in Hebrews not to neglect such great a salvation, which means that it can be neglected. Or references over and over again to the Holy Spirit helping us to live righteously, to overcome sin, and to enter the kingdom. All of that occurring, of course, after Christ had been sacrificed and buried and resurrected and ascended unto heaven. He sent a Holy Spirit, His Holy Spirit, to help us overcome. Now, I'm going to say that it's talk like that. You know, what I'm saying right now, it's talk like that that will immediately get you accused of what's called a Christ plus theology. One that is vehemently defended against, and one that Mr. Snyder's sermon is really directly addressing. That's what he's addressing in the sermon. You'll never get into this conversation about a Christ plus theology without at some point then turning to the book of Colossians, which Mr. Snyder gets to quite quickly. So I'm going to let him continue.
Dealing with this problem of Jesus plus Christianity, do we need more than Christ? In verses 1 through 7, he asks the question regarding a life philosophy. If you want to really know how to have the very best life, do you need Jesus plus anything else? Some clever new book, some scheme?
I thought it was interesting, and I stopped it here, because he referred to a life philosophy. Did you catch that? And it's interesting, if he would just explore that historically, he would gain a whole new perspective and understanding of the book of Colossians, and would not be trying to make it say what he's going to try to make it say later. As a reminder, Paul wrote to the church at Colossae to address the problem of false teachers coming into that congregation. Those teachers were bringing in the philosophies of Gnosticism, and trying to apply it to the gospel that Christ brought. Trying to meld in the teachings of Christ with this Gnosticism that they had already been enveloped in. These teachers were bringing in these philosophies of Gnosticism. And so it's no wonder then that Paul writing this letter to Colossae, that he's offsetting all of that with a counter discussion of who Christ is and the way of life that he taught. When we understand historically what Paul was addressing to the Colossians, the letter becomes alive. It becomes quite clear with the passage of Scripture that Mr. Snyder referenced. Within that passage was verse 8. I want to look at verse 8. Colossians 2, verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. He's talking, how is he warning somebody is going to cheat them? Through philosophy. Not the teachings of God in the Old Testament, not the teachings of the Scriptures. Those weren't philosophy. He's addressing Gnosticism. He's saying, according to the tradition of men, okay? What was delivered to the Hebrews wasn't tradition of men. What was delivered to the Hebrews was instructions from God. And then it says, according to the basic principles of the world. That's very interesting, that particular passage, or the sentence structure. I'm not going to go into that. But if you just study Gnosticism and understand what you learn from the Greek scholars that is referring to it. And then it says, and not according to Christ. We see these same Gnostic teachers referred to by Christ in the message to the churches in Revelation. We covered that. It's interesting that many will use the same scripture to try and tell you that the things like the law of God or the Sabbath or the holy days are the philosophy and traditions of men and basic principles of the world that's being addressed here. And it's not. That perspective shows zero understanding of who Paul was writing to and why. Paul is contrasting in Colossians Gnostic philosophy and lies, the empty deceit, and the traditions of other religions, primarily Mithraism, as worldly knowledge, and he's contrasting that to the message of Christ. And what was the message of Christ? Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. It's the message that Christ brought that we want to focus on, not just who he was. On one side is this Gnostic thought about the philosophy of what happens after death with people becoming stars in the heavens and interpreting the movement of them and other traditions of men as taught by the Gnostics. On the other side is this message and truth that's brought by God. And Paul is contrasting this. You know, Christ was a Jew. He was a teacher of the Hebrews. And he was also God in the flesh, coming in the fullness, as Mr. Snyder says, of God. And so he's referring to all that, Paul is, because he's saying, this is the validity of that message. What is your message based on? What is this Gnostic stuff all about? Traditions of men and philosophy and all of that? No. On our side, we have the Creator God. God in the flesh. That's who he is. That's who we're talking about. So do what he said, follow him. And what he said was, repent, the kingdom of God is near, if you love me, keep my commandments, that type of thing. So again, not to belabor the point, but Paul was not addressing the traditions and history of the Hebrew Bible. He was addressing Gnosticism. And to apply this, the bulk of this letter, especially these couple of chapters here, to Hebrew teachings, hear me, is patently false. Okay? Mr. Snyder continues and tries to lay the groundwork to speak against a Christ plus theology. Listen to this.
Do we need, he asks in verses 11 through 15, anything added to Jesus for righteousness? Now we come to a third area. Do we need to add anything to Jesus Christ for daily holiness? And I think that in many ways this is the most difficult to resist because it is something that feels true. Having started the Christian life by depending completely on Christ alone, should I continue my Christian life by depending on Christ and adding something else? And of course, our religious culture around us is not very helpful right now because wherever you go in American evangelicalism, you hear the same message. Yes, indeed, Jesus plus for holiness. Maybe not Jesus plus for righteousness because the cross is sufficient, so you're forgiven. But if you want to really be holy, if you want to have a holy thought life, if you want to be a holy husband, if you want to be a holy wife, if you want to have holy children, if you want to have a holy church, you're going to have Jesus plus this book that gives the simple steps and principles that you need.
I always think it's interesting when they say, relying on Christ. What are you relying on? Are you relying on only who he is, or do you also rely on what he says to do? I played this section because I found it quite interesting, his three divisions. So presumably someone who is guilty of having this Jesus plus false theology is one that relies solely on Christ for salvation and righteousness, but then thinks that they need to add works to be holy. So he divides, you know, we would all say, no, I don't rely on Christ for or on works or the law or anything for salvation. But there's Christ plus, as he puts it, for holiness. The devil's really in the language once again, isn't it? I suspect that 10 people would have at least 5 interpretations of that statement because there would be differing interpretations of the state of salvation, the state of righteousness, and the state of holiness. And I'm not going to presume to explain his meanings or viewpoints of those words. But let's be able to be clear ourselves about the impact of the sacrifice of Christ. Of course, salvation comes solely from the work of Christ. There is no Christ plus anything for salvation, meaning that he, him, and him alone rescued you from the penalty of sin and certain death. Righteousness is defined by Webster as, quote, acting in accordance with divine or moral law. Acting in accordance with divine or moral law. Now, can you or I walk perfectly in accordance with God's law? No. So, do you believe that Christ or the Bible teaches you that you have the power to add anything to His Word to make you righteous? Of course not. Whatever we might add would be of ourselves, wouldn't it? So that would be self-righteousness. And the Bible proclaims that to be like filthy rags. So by this definition, righteousness comes from acting in accordance with divine or moral law. Now, we know we can't do that, but we know who can, don't we? Christ did it, and he did it through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so then he went away to give us of that Spirit so that we could do it too. So that we could do what he said to do, to repent, to overcome, so that we could love him by keeping his commandments. But in that sense, and I did a whole sermon on this, if you'll remember, that's not us doing it. That's not us adding anything to Christ. That's Christ adding to us his Spirit. Within the theology of the Bible, is there any Christ plus anything? Yes. It's Christ plus Him sending His Spirit. So in that sense, no, it's not Christ plus anything, because Christ provides both. But there is Christ plus nothing for salvation, and there is Christ plus nothing for holiness, because He provides it through His Holy Spirit. But we still must submit to that Spirit. We must still repent when that Spirit shows us something that we need to repent of. And we need to, by the power of that Spirit, submit to it so that we turn from it, which is repentance. We don't make ourselves holy. Christ does. But that doesn't mean that there should not be holiness in our life. And you need to be able to explain that. That is the essence of what's going on here. When people accuse you of trying to add to the work of Christ by obeying Him, you have to be able to explain that even the will, the desire, the motivation to obey Him, it's not your work. It's only through the power of the Holy Spirit that you even contemplate it. You are not adding anything to the work of Christ. You are merely submitting to the work of Christ. I like to ask a few questions in these conversations, not in an argumentative way, but if there is openness to try to get people to think for themselves and look at things objectively. How is it, here's a question, how is it that obeying Christ's commands and emulating how He lived, adding to Him, aren't you relying on Christ by obeying Him, by following Him? Okay? It's not adding to Him when you're applying things that He said. When one says that they are in Christ, doesn't that mean that they are a follower, not just accepting who He is? How is it that following Him is adding anything to Him? It's a great question, one that somebody needs to ponder. Now, you have to take some care before going on, but there's a follow-up question, and you can have this conversation if we're not having conflicting, argumentative thing going on. Because the next question or thought is, if anyone is adding to Christ, isn't it those that are doing things that have been added after Christ? I mean, Christ kept the Sabbath. He kept the holy days. And if you're following Christ and in Christ, why aren't you doing the same things that He did? How is that adding to Christ when that is a reflection of Him? It would seem that the things that were added later, the things that many and most Christians do, like Easter and Christmas and Sunday worship and such, are the things that have been added to Christ. How are celebrations that are added called Christ plus something, and things that were added is not? I want you to listen to this next section. I'm going to let Mr. Schneider continue on here.
So it's tempting to think Jesus plus for everyday holiness. But when Paul wrote to the Colossian church, people just like us, he was very clear.
Oh, now I'm going to pause there. It's people like us. Little statement there. That just jumped out at me. Because he's showing clearly right there his complete lack of understanding of the book of Colossians. Unless, of course, he is a believer in Gnosticism and needs to be taught to come away from that. He shouldn't be referring to the book of Colossians and reading it as people like us. Paul was not writing to people like us in the way that Mr. Schneider's referring it to here. Paul had a completely different perspective and purpose for what he was writing than what Mr. Schneider is trying to apply it to. But anyway, let's hear the rest of his point.
All the deity was in Jesus of Nazareth 2,000 years ago for us. All the deity was there in order to begin our rescue. And all the deity is still residing in Jesus of Nazareth as he rules over all the worlds alone. And all that deity is in him now to continue the transformation.
Wasn't that good? Applying the proper perspective to how Christ saves us and transforms us through his Holy Spirit. If we have that proper perspective, then what he said is dead on. But unfortunately, he's using those words to make a completely different point. But what did he actually he say? He said, all the deity is in Christ. Is that true? Of course. All the power to rescue us and save us is in Christ. True. Christ, he said, rules over everything. True. All the power of his Holy Spirit is in him to, and he said it, to transform us. And isn't that right? He says all the power of his Spirit is in us to transform us. Yes, that's right. But he just doesn't get it. So tell me why, when someone does give their life to respond to that power and yield to it, and then they begin to show the fruits of that in obedience to God, now somehow they're adding to Christ. Obedience that comes not from self-righteousness, but rather a loving response to the work of Christ and the power of the gift of His Holy Spirit is not adding to Christ. It is responding to Christ. See, on the flip side, if you're walking in defiance to Christ and His teachings and replacing them with pagan and human customs, how is that somehow more righteous? They believe that they're more righteous and they're more right with God because they're able to do those things. It makes no sense. So then Mr. Schneider, to prove this point, goes to the favorite part of Colossians to try and convince you that you're adding to Christ by responding to Him. He says that in this section of Colossians that Paul is dealing with holiness and a transformed life. What is a transformed life? What does it look like? Is a transformed life not a life of repentance? Of turning from one place to another? From sinning against God's law to not sinning? Now I'm doing this. Now I'm transformed. And I'm doing this. That's called changing. It's called overcoming. And so then as soon as somebody does that, we're adding to Christ. It makes no sense. So I'm going to let Mr. Schneider read this passage. Remember, though, as he's reading it, you can hear the inflection in his voice and how he's thinking about it. But also remember, as he reads through it, that Paul is addressing Gnosticism. He's addressing the philosophy and traditions of Gnosticism in this letter. And he's not dealing with Hebrew tradition or law or revelation of God. Mr. Schneider would have you believe that he is addressing people like us in terms of applying it to this current debate that we're having today in this church.
So in Colossians 2, verses 16 through chapter 3, verse 4, Paul deals with this important issue of daily holiness and the transformed life. Let's read those verses. Verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory.
Colossians can be a real stumbling block when a person has no historical or contextual perspective in which to read the scripture. With it, it comes a lie. Statements like neglect of the body point directly to the tenets of Gnosticism. You know, that's what they did. That's what they preached, that they believed that anything that was physical was bad. And that the more you rejected the body and the physical, the more spiritual you would become. There's no reference to that in Hebrew teachings. In the Greek, the references to days and weeks and new moons and Sabbaths are not referring to the Hebrew holy days. There's different words for those in the Greek. And had Paul been referring to those, he would have used that other language. The language concerning not to touch or taste or handle in the Greek, as well as pointing to points of Gnostic thought. The whole passage runs consistent with that understanding. And guys, Hebrew scholars, historians, men that know a whole lot more about this stuff than any of us here, they know, not believe, not suspect, they know what Paul is talking about here. Because the language is that clear in the Greek. It is no mystery. The only mystery lies within the ranks of Christianity, with this teacher quoting another teacher to give it validity, and this teacher quoting this teacher down through the ages, and then all of a sudden now it's, you know, the truth. Guys, the scholars and the historians laugh at the way the teachers like Mr. Schneider interpret these passages. And that's a real shame, because it makes a joke out of the Christian, you know, religion. It makes a joke out of the faith, and it's needless. You know, we can have a conversation about the traditions and tenets of Hebrew faith due to the advent of Christ. That is a good conversation to have. That's fine. And Paul deals with that when he writes to other churches that were having that problem and addressing that issue of how much Jewishness, so to speak, you know, flows along with you know, the advent of Christ. It's a good conversation to have, but when you have it, you can't bring Colossians in it because it doesn't apply. He's not addressing it. Yet Mr. Schneider spends much time in this next portion of his sermon teaching that Paul was out and out addressing these Jewish traditions and regulations, and Paul was doing no such thing. It's patently false. Mr. Schneider says that these passages are directed towards new Gentile converts, and that there's Jewish people within that congregation that's trying to tell them that they need to do these other things. And That's not what Paul was talking about. He's not addressing that at all. What was happening was it was a Gentile church that was having these Gnostic teachers come in and infect it. And that's historical fact. And it's even backed up by Christ himself when we get 70 years later in the book of Revelation and he addresses that church. That's what's going on in that church. I challenge anybody to do a study about Gnosticism and some study about the history of the church at Colossae and then reread the book of Colossians. You come away with a complete thing. The other thing I would ask Mr. Snyder is in this passage here that you've got, it says to set your mind on the things above. And he really emphasized that. So I got a question. Tell me what Paul is directing people to think about. Now, don't give me your opinion, Mr. Snyder, not your guess, because you weren't there. We need to have those things revealed to us. It says to put your mind on the things above. Have you ever been up there? You ever been at the throne of God? No. Neither is he, neither is anybody, but Christ. Christ came, and he told us what to set our minds on. That's when he's saying, set your mind on the things above. That's what we need to do. We need to set our minds on the teachings of Christ. So when I do that, when you do that, and he says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and then you begin to keep the commandments, now you're adding to Christ. What came from above is the message of Christ, not just a message about him. And when we do that, the presumption is that these self-imposed rules and regulations, well, first of all, they're not self-imposed. They came from the mouth of Christ, our Creator. They're not self-imposed. And the rules and regulations that we are told to live by are not a burden. It's presumed that they're a burden. They're not a burden. It's a blessing. Why do people keep Sunday? They don't call that a burden. Why is keeping the holy days a burden and self-imposed rules and regulations that's adding to Christ, but you keep Easter and Christmas that are also burdensome, but they're not adding to Christ? These are questions that really outside of the debate of Christianity and all of this, if we ask these questions independently outside that circular self-supporting system, these questions would have easy common sense answers. Yet within this community, we hear things like this from Mr. Snyder, and people buy it without analyzing it for themselves. I want to continue and listen to this next passage.
So what about holy things for a Christian? What about holy events or holy days? Well, we really like that kind of a thing, naturally, because it makes religion easy for us. We have a checklist. I have holy things. I have holy events, I have holy days, and as long as I keep my special places and special objects and special days and special events and religion, and I am able to check off on my list that I've been good with all of those, then I'm right with God, and I'm a holy person.
If indeed any of us believe that, we have an issue. If any of you believe that, please see me after services. We need a counseling session. Okay? He is saying that people that keep the Sabbath, the holy days, or any other outward thing, that it could bring them to put their confidence in those things for holiness. And it's true. I've seen it happen. But just because that is a possibility, and it is a wrong way of thinking about that, that doesn't mean that because you are doing that, that that is what is happening. It says, even if they say that salvation is only of Christ, they say that these other things is a Christ plus theology for holiness. So, you know, it could be other things, as he makes the point, not just Sabbath and holy days and stuff. It could be praying a certain amount of time every day, or reading a certain number of chapters every day and checking that off. Whatever methodology that you come up with, you know, that one wants to subscribe to. But of course, this is applied, and it's probably the reason that this was sent to Penny, to the Sabbath and holy days and other things. As if someone believes that either their salvation, their own righteousness, or their own holiness comes from doing these things. And if they do, that's wrong. But if they're not, it's not. The problem, though, is assuming this is the case just because it's being done. No one would say, for example, think about this. No one in the Christian community would go to another Christian and say, you're reading your Bible every day, and you're praying every day, and you're doing those things. You need to stop that because you're relying on that for holiness. That's your prescribed method for holiness, and you're relying on that for your salvation. You need to stop doing that. Nobody would ever do that. Why? Because those things are valuable to the Christian walk. Rather, you would teach them to do those things because they are valuable, but to keep them in the proper perspective as your response to the salvation provided by Christ and your desire to follow Him. It's no different with the Sabbath and the holy days. They are valuable to the Christian walk. They are following Christ and His example. No different than Bible study and prayer. Neither one of them will save you. None of those puts you on a different pedestal and makes you holier than somebody else. It's only Christ and His Spirit in you. But again, you have to respond to that. You respond by doing what Christ did. We respond by praying. We respond by reading our Bible. We respond by keeping the Sabbath. We respond by, all those things. That's not my opinion. The Bible tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit, but to respond to it. Like it or not, there is a response that we need to have to the work of God. I'm also amazed when just thinking about it logically, why is it that keeping the Sabbath and the holy days is viewed as putting, you know, your trust in that for holiness, but these other things aren't? What is there a difference between keeping the Sabbath, and if I'm keeping the Sabbath, I'm doing it for holiness, but you're keeping Sunday, you're not doing that for holiness? It makes no sense. Didn't Paul in Colossians, if we just like this section of Colossians so much, let's talk about it. Didn't Paul in Colossians warn not to engage in the commandments and traditions of men? So even if you erroneously apply that to the Sabbath and holy days, which he wasn't addressing, but even if you do, wouldn't you, to be fair, to be honest, to be consistent, also have to apply that to Sunday worship and Easter and Christmas? Because they are legitimately commandments and traditions of men and only men. These are the kind of questions that are not asked within the Christian community. And it's why honest scholars and theologians laugh at the faith. We need to be honest about the Word of God. Mr. Schneider moves on to another point.
We mustn't think that Jesus Christ came to do away with holy stuff. He actually came to make everything for the Christian holy. All legitimate activities, all legitimate possessions, all days, all times, all places, all relationships are now to be dedicated to God because of what Christ has done.
Sounds good, doesn't it? You know, that, you know, there's everything, you know, goes back. That's a pretty broad statement, but I wanted you to notice that he used this word, he used a qualifier in there. He said legitimate activities. All things are good. All of this is good. All of that is good. But he said legitimate. Now, he never explains, though, what legitimate things are. What are the legitimate things and what are the illegitimate things? He used the word legitimate and then he just glossed right over it and kept on saying, you know, all this and all that. But all under this qualifier of legitimate. He explains that life is not a matter of do's and don'ts and that we live by this list of do's and don'ts. And that if you do that, you're being robbed. Robbed from the freedom that is afforded to us in Christ. Because Christ sanctified all life. And he did, in a sense. It's true that God and Christ calls us to holiness in all of our life. That's the point that he's making. And the Bible agrees with that. Christ said to keep his commandments. That in itself is a statement about a standard of conduct, isn't it? Christ speaks of paths. A wide one that leads to destruction and a narrow one that leads to life. And you can't interpret that any other way than to say that the things that are off the path are don'ts and the things that are on the path are do's. Mr. Schneider's own language, he admits that activities must be legitimate. And if forced to define what legitimate is, I would hope that Mr. Schneider would not come up with his own list of do's and don'ts that make it legitimate, but would use the one that has been provided by Christ as Lord that he professes to follow. Christ upheld the Ten Commandments, defined by his royal law, defined by love towards God and love towards neighbor. He later does acknowledge in the very end of this that there is do's and don'ts. But again, he fails to qualify what they are and how that impacts everything that he said earlier. We are to follow in the path of our Creator who did certain things and didn't do other things. It is beyond the scope of Christianity and the teachings of Christ to say that he made everything holy. He didn't. He didn't make idolatry holy. I'm sorry, he didn't make Sunday holy. He didn't make sinful behavior holy. He didn't sanctify any of those things. Now, Mr. Schneider's not teaching that he did, but he's also avoiding the fact that there is a standard of conduct, which means, by definition, a list of do's and don'ts. And it's the privilege of our Creator to define them. Not men. No matter how many come together, you know, and vote and agree together. Man can only keep holy that which God has made holy. Man has no ability to make anything holy. A proper response to the salvation provided solely and completely by Christ, plus nothing. Agree with that. Is to walk within the path. And not to step on the things that are forbidden. And yeah, I said forbidden because some things are forbidden. And if you don't accept that, you're walking in rebellion. And you're not in Christ. Because to be in Christ is to be following Him. And because everything that He says for us to do and the way that He outlines for us to follow Him is given to us in love, it's not a burden. It's freeing us from the consequences of sin. The Bible teaches, for example, that pagan celebrations are a form of idolatry. And idolatry is clearly commanded against. It's one of Christ's don'ts. Whether you like it or not, whether a whole bunch of people voted to say that it's not, doesn't matter. The question is Christ Lord, and does what He say matter, or does democracy rule? A democracy of men that try to sanctify that which is pagan. Now don't get me wrong, there's much in Mr. Snyder's message that is right and helpful and admonishing.
If we go back to the sacred, secular, divided mind, where we think Sunday is holy, and God really is pleased with Sunday, and so Sunday's important, but Monday through Saturday, where I just do mundane tasks, that's common and unholy. And so really, for the Christian that's earnest and wants to walk with the Lord, it's almost like this. Sunday is a holy day, and I love it, but Monday through Saturday are wasted days, and I just endure them. Quiet times are holy, but cleaning up after the children go to bed, that's common. So in my day, I have a 30-minute quiet time, and that's 30 minutes really worth living, but then 23 and a half hours after that are just a waste. Do you see how you're robbed? Christ purchases all the life so that it all can be lived with Him, near Him, by Him, for Him. It can all have the significance of being dedicated to Him and filled with the reality of God, penetrating all the common areas of life. But if we go back to the old way of thinking, then only a few minutes of each day and one day of each week is really worth waking up for.
That's a great point. Our lives are not to be categorized with areas that God's involved in and not others that are not. We are to bring Him into every area of our life. We're not to isolate ourselves and try to just do those things that are perceived as holy. We're to do our work in holiness. We are to play in holiness. We're to have our relationships in holiness. You know, Mr. Snyder's message teaches strongly that there is nothing that you do that makes you holy. And that's very true. And we talk about that here all the time, don't we? But there still is a path, and we want to stay on it. And so we have to remember that it wasn't us that set us on the path, and it's not by our own power that we stay on the path. There's no righteousness that comes from our own self-will. We cannot set arbitrary rules and by our own self-will try to follow them rules and have that transform our heart. It doesn't work. Mr. Snyder makes that clear, and it's very true. But it's yielding to the power and the leading of the Holy Spirit that transforms the heart. But he also refers to this as engaging in self-imposed laws. What transforms us is the Holy Spirit. It is only by the power of the Spirit that we walk on the path. Mr. Snyder talks about living a transformed life, and then at the same time fails to define what that life looks like, as if doing so somehow limits what Christ said, or it limits the power of Christ. It makes it a Christ plus theology. What if the words of James were added to this discussion? James 2 verse 18, someone will say, if you have faith, I have works, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Real faith in Christ will be manifested by walking out the way that He commanded, including doing the things He did and not doing the things He didn't and things He commanded against. Your works manifest your faith. They don't create the faith. They don't make the holiness. They don't save you. They don't transform you. But they reflect what has occurred. Your works demonstrate your salvation. And they demonstrate the transformation that is occurring through Christ plus nothing. I found it interesting that after almost an entire message dedicated to telling people not to follow a prescribed set of rules for holiness, that he spends the last couple of minutes describing his method and prescription for holiness. You know, and it was, you know, wake up in the morning and have your quiet time and get your mindset, and then when you go out through your day, keep that mindset through. But what is that else than another prescription? He says that we need to look unto Jesus all day in everything we do. How do we do that? We look unto Jesus by looking to what he said and then applying those things to our life, to every area of our life, not just the holy ones. You see? I wish Mr. Snyder could see all the wisdom in everything that he said. Or even just his closing statement. I'm going to play that for you.
But we don't become holy from outside in. We don't become holy by keeping rules, and then keeping rules on the outside transforms the inside. We become holy by the exact opposite. God works within. We cling to Christ each day. We focus on Christ. And then from the ongoing transformation of our character, there is that glorious engine within, love. And we choose to obey from love.
You see? I mean, he says the words, and it's right. The Holy Spirit will guide you and transform your heart. That's the new covenant. Christ came that we could have a rebirth, that our stony heart could be removed, that the stiff and rebellious heart could come out, and we'd get this nice, soft, fleshy heart that would be receptive of the Holy Spirit and would transform us to obey. And then as soon as you obey, well, you've got a Christ plus theology. It's sad that when a person goes down this path and begins to demonstrate this kind of childlike obedience out of a response to what Christ has done, and Christ has done alone, that they're blamed with adding something to him. And that should not be so. Amen?
Amen.